But why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We want to look at the first 18 verses here. And the title of the portion that we have here is, Will He Find Faith? And that's what Jesus says at the very end of this parable. But it says, Now he was telling them, his disciples, a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God, nor did he respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, Give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, Even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Father, I do pray that as we relate this parable, that the Holy Spirit would teach us and lead us into this truth, that you might, when you come for us, that you might find faith in us. You might find faith here at Calvary Chapel, Honolulu. Lord, that we might be people of faith, waiting and watching. So, Lord, teach us from this incredible parable, a parable by contrast, an unjust judge, a helpless widow, and yet you're not unjust, you're a kind God. And we're not helpless people as your saints, Lord, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, Lord, lead us into these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things we see here is this persistent widow. She doesn't give up. The Bible tells us the precious possession of a man is diligence. That's Proverbs 12:27. And it means to be decisive, to strive after something, a zealous pursuit. That's what diligence means. That's what this woman is all about. It's been said the will to persevere is often the difference between failure and success. You see, persevering through what we need to get to the end result. The parable, it looks at the difference between success and failure in the Christian life. Why is it that some saints seem like they're Energizer bunnies? Remember that commercial? Keeps going and going and going. And other Christians seem like they're one day away from a backslide or one day away from giving up. Why do some believers have such incredible staying power while others seem to be so wishy-washy in their faith? Some Christians are like rocks. Others are like marshmallows, you know, not much substance there. Jesus said there's only two ways here in this parable, only two ways to give up, lose heart, and quit. Your Bible might have faint, but it means to quit. Or the other is the cure for the temptation to quit. It's found in this parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow. The Duke of Wellington, he led his troops to victory against Napoleon at Waterloo. After the victory, when asked about the courage of his men compared to that of the enemy, he said, Our soldiers were not braver than our adversaries, but ours were braver 5 minutes longer. You see, success in the Christian life, it's like that. It's more of the staying power than anything else, just staying in Christ. That's going to mean success in the Christian life. You may be a person that's incredibly gifted, some a lot more than others, maybe tuned in spiritually. You're really at the top of the pile spiritually. Maybe you're a real charismatic kind of person. Some just have a charisma about them. They just attract people. Maybe you have extraordinary abilities. But if you are prone to give up easily and quit under pressure and turn back because of disappointment, you will likely not accomplish much good even though you have much going for you. You see, it's that staying power that's so important, and that's what we see with this widow. Great men and women of God that we read about when we have the books out there for, you can take them and read them and bring them back. They're not born that way, but they got that way by repetition of things needful, practice of things useful, and bearing up under things painful. You see, that happens in the secular world, but also with the Christian life. In the Christian world, dogged determination, it's not really an exciting concept, but it gets results. And, you know, we see these star athletes, we get really impressed, you know, and we see their ability, and even business persons that are at the top of what they do, and they seem to have so much tenacity and you know, insight into what they're doing, and even talented musicians. Oh, we love it. They seem like they can play or anything. And we also admire spiritual giants, don't we? When we hear about them, when we read about them and their faith, Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, the likes of C.H. Spurgeon, one of my favorites. Anything you get by C.H. Spurgeon is going to bring you up higher in your spiritual mental state. Elizabeth Elliot, Gladys Allward. I mean, all these you read about, and when you read their biographies, you're so inspired. But what got them there to who they are and what they are is repetition of needful things and practice of useful things and bearing up under pain, because that's always part of the Christian life. In England, at the end of the 18th century and first part of the 19th century, there was a cobbler, that's what it was called back then, a fellow that repaired shoes, and his name was William Carey. And he kept a map of the world on his wall in his workshop. And he prayed for the nations. And he had a special burden for missionaries, missionary outreach, and especially concerning India. And at a meeting of ministers, he was scolded by one of the senior men and said, young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. Sounds like a 5-point Calvinist, doesn't it? But that burden, it took William Carey to India, and he became known as the father of modern missionary movement. And he had a little education, yet he went to India. He translated the scriptures. He established mission stations. He started churches there amidst incredible suffering. He lost 3 of his 6 children. His wife suffered a nervous breakdown that she never recovered from. And he was asked, "How do you do it?" And he remarked, and I quote, "I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. Few people know what may be done till they try and persevere in what they undertake." You see, that's what the passage is all about here. That's what Jesus is telling us. Plotting is not glamorous, but it's necessary. You may seem like at the back of the pack in your giftings and whatever, but you're plodding along. And being back there, you see this gifted person fall away, that talented person fall away, this great preacher fall away, and yet you're just plodding along. Not glamorous, but it's needful if we're to succeed in our Christian walk. We like the success stories, don't we? But not the tedious process that it took to get to that success. It's exciting to imagine us at the marriage supper of the Lamb that's going to be a party to end all parties in heaven. And yet sometimes we wonder if I have it in me to endure to the end. And that's what the Lord is saying. Will I find faith? Will He find faith in us? Are we going to endure to the end? Like the infamous words of the football coach Vince Lombardi, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. You see, Jesus prepared his disciples to be tough, to get going, to live in a world that's hostile to their faith. And he tells them how to be resilient and spiritually tough. And it's not personal tenacity or willful resolve, but it's being glued to Jesus in prayer. That's what he's saying. That's what it takes. People come into the office, and I've had many counseling appointments that they are just, you know, it's like their life's falling apart. And I say, are you praying about this? Well, no, I haven't really prayed. You see, they want answers. They want quick solutions to the problems that they have, but they're not praying. You see, the Lord is saying that we need to stay glued in prayer. And that's what this parable is all about. What it takes for spiritual staying power in a world that says, throw in the towel. You don't count. You'll never make it. You're not going to amount to anything. You see, the world is in opposition, and sometimes we are in our mind, we're in opposition to what the Lord says. How to continue in your faith in a perverse and hostile world? Well, that's what the parable is all about. Remember in the previous chapter in verse 20 when they ask, when is the kingdom of God coming? And Jesus said, well, difficult times are coming first before I'm coming. So he basically warns them. Evil's going to increase. Saints are going to get discouraged. It's going to be like in the days of Noah. Noah's warnings were ignored, like in the days of Lot. Lot's righteousness was mocked. How can believers endure in the difficult days? Well, they're going to either hang in or they're going to fall away. They're going to hang in prayer, be devoted and at one with Jesus in prayer, or they're going to fall away. He's saying that. Isn't it interesting how older saints, they used to, when they first got saved, all they were doing, they were in the Word, they were listening to Christian teaching and Christian music, and everything was about the Lord. And now later, they've been in the Lord for many years, and now what do? They're not in the Word, they're channel surfing. They don't even listen to Christian station. They listen to secular stations. So much of what it was in the beginning, it's not that way now. I like what Dallin Redpath said. We go from spirituality to carnality. Don't lose that which you start with that tenacity and that love for the Lord. You want to be right there with the Lord. And so the parable here, it shows that, again, in verse 1, it says that how we always ought to pray and not lose heart. You see, to lose heart, it means to give up. It means to quit in despair. And it's describing someone that is worn down. They're wearied to the point of giving up. Maybe that's you this morning. I just check your pulse. What is your prayer life like? I don't feel a pulse there. You see, that's what it is. Is the prayer life ongoing and vibrant and close to the Lord? You see, are you worn down and wearied to the point of giving up? You know, it comes by living in a sinful world that is hostile to a believer's faith, and you have all these dialogues that go on in your mind. The enemy comes at you and the world comes at you. You see, the psalmist, sometimes when the psalmist, Asaph, he was a great Christian, but he looked at he wasn't a Christian then, but he was a great believer in God, godly man. He looked at the world and he said, wow, things are going so well for them and they're not going well for me. They're winning, I'm losing. And so he cries out, and sometimes we cry out. Psalm 73:13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and wash my hands in innocence. He's saying, basically, what's the use? It seems so hopeless. When we look at the world and all of a sudden the world comes in and enters into our life, as once it didn't because it was all about Jesus Christ, what's the answer? when you feel like chucking it all, when you feel like bailing out and cashing in the chips, calling it quits, what's the answer? Well, he lays it out here. The answer is not more determination on your part, but it's more dependence upon the Lord. It's not greater endurance, but it's greater enjoyment of Jesus Christ. Have you enjoyed Jesus Christ this week, this past week? Have you come to him and your heart is just warm, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus was teaching them and they said, were our hearts not burning within us? You see, that's what it's all about. It's not about you, it's about him and drawing close to him through prayer. You see, it's really us connecting with him in prayer. It's talking to him in prayer. It's staying in fellowship with him. It's communing. It's having that close, intimate time with the Lord. It's why we're told in the scriptures in the New Testament to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Also in Ephesians 6:18, it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. You see, rabbis in Jesus' day, they said, you don't want to weary God with your incessant prayers. So only pray three times a day. So they had the morning, the midday, and the evening prayer. Now, the Muslims took it one better. They have five times that they pray during the day. But really, we as Christians, what does the Bible say? Without ceasing. We pray all the time. You see, constantly. You see, we have only one alternative in the world that is antagonistic to Jesus Christ and antagonistic to your Christian faith, to pray or grow weary. Are you more wearied now than you were when you got saved, or maybe last week, last month, last year? Well, then pray. To stop praying is to soon be wearied. And the illustration that we have in this parable is what this truth is all about. It's being wearied to the point of giving up. And it emphasizes the need for persistence in prayer in order to counterbalance the difficulties that we face on a daily basis. On a daily basis. You see, the parable shows that the necessity of life of faith in a world of folly. We don't try to draw all your comfort and all your resources and all your joy and everything from this world. You're going to be very disappointed. And you'll find that the Lord says friendship with the world is hostility toward God. The Lord is saying there's only one of two options, either pray or faint, your Bible might have, or lose heart or give up. You might say, well, how can we pray always, Bill? That seems like an odd thing to do. I mean, driving down the road, I can't close my eyes and pray. You know, maybe you can with these self-driving cars, but, you know, not now. We can't do that. But you see, prayer is not a meaningless repetition. It's not meaningless. It's more than words. When we talk about praying, it's a constant movement of our life towards spiritual things. That's what prayer is. It's a setting my mind above where Christ is. And prayer is literally wishing forward. It's a desire for the kingdom of God, and that consumes us. That's what we want. And yet so many distractions in the world like never before. I mean, I'm pained for all of us with the distractions that are out there. I mean, that just want to take us away from this wishing forward to this constant movement toward the things of God where they dominate our life. You see, if not, if they don't, we faint, we give up, we quit. Remember Lot. His righteous soul was vexed by the unprincipled living of the Sodomites. And you see, for the Sodomites, what was normal to them, for the non-believers, for Lot and his family, it was scandalous. You see, what's normal for the world is scandalous to the Christian, scandalous to biblical faith. When you look at the laws that are they're perpetrating upon the people, and so many Christians just get used to them, and they just kind of go along with that. Well, it should be scandalous. It's scandalous to God. You see, so the temptation, there's a temptation to compromise who we are and what we are. And then the next thing you know, we find ourselves quitting, giving up, fainting. We're totally into the world, and yet we've made a commitment Sunday morning and maybe even Wednesday night and maybe even Sunday night, and that's good, that's good. But that some are just very nominal. I've known people that were the ideal family and Christians. They would go to everything, and I thought, man, they are on fire. And then all of a sudden, you see the fade, because more of the world, they're talking more of the world, more of the success of this person, they know that person, they know how they climb the secular ladder, and I'm just thinking, you know, that's not good. And the next thing you know, they give up, they quit. It's a sad thing. And so he says in verse 2 and 3, the parable, let me read the verses again. There was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God, nor did he respect man. And there was a widow in the city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Here, two people at opposite ends of the legal system. The judge who represented power and position, giving him unlimited authority over the people. In fact, at one point, Jesus said of these judges, have I not said ye are gods in the Old Testament? In other words, they had such power over the people, they could make decisions, life and death decisions. So he kind of relates them to like almost like being gods over the people's lives. Note, he didn't fear God nor respect man, a hardened, unscrupulous judge, and not awed by God or moved by the injustices to others, especially this widow who had wrong done to her. She was helpless. I mean, things haven't changed much. We've got a lot of judges like that today. You see, he's basically a judge that's paid and appointed by the Romans. He's a Roman magistrate. And those judges were notoriously corrupt. Unless you had influence or you would bribe them, you got no justice. And here this widow, look at her. How is she going to get justice? They had a reputation, and I quote, it says that, quote, they perverted justice for a dish of meat. In other words, you can bribe them, smallest bribe, and they would go for it. In fact, they called them robber judges, robber judges. One commentator said the widow represents total vulnerability with no one to help, at the mercy of the judge. Women were suppressed without political power. Husband was dead, so she had no advocate or protector. Swindled by a scam artist and in need of help, the judge was cold toward her case. You see, there were no courthouses at that time. So judges, they traveled on a circuit. They would go from town to town, from place to place. They would set up a tent. They would sit on their judge throne, so to speak, and they would have their assistants there that would be there to, you know, get the cases in the tent. And all the people, they could stand around outside the tent. They couldn't go in the tent. And only the approved cases were tried, which usually meant you had to bribe the assistant to bring the case before the judge. And so no action taken for this widow. Horrible thing for this widow. In spite of what the law said. In Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, it talks about the widows and the orphans, especially Deuteronomy 24:17. Can find it again in Deuteronomy 14:29, which gave priority to widows and orphans. But not here, not with this corrupt judge, hard-hearted judge, didn't fear God, didn't consider man. And so what did she do? She persisted, and the judge refused. She persisted, and the judge refused. Finally, she wore him down. It seemed hopeless because he was obstinate, but she, being defenseless, She used the recourse of persistence. Persistence, persistence. Came, came, came. But she had three strikes against her. Number one, she was a woman. Back in those days, they had no power. Number two, that she had no advocate. Her husband was dead. And number three, she was poor. So she had no recourse. And so verse 4 and 5, for while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out. She wear me out. Wow. You see, wear me out, it's give me a black eye, peevish to my soul. Or you might say, ruin my reputation. She keeps coming. She keeps showing up. Persistence brought her justice in an unjust system with an unprincipled judge. So you might say, well, what does that mean to us, Bill? Is this a parable? And that's what we look at, what we need to do. We need to nag God to get him to do what we want him to do. And is God like the hardened judge, unconcerned and with our needs? And we need to pester him to the point where we wear him down in order for him to answer our request? Not at all. It's a parable by contrast. That's what the Lord says in these last verses. The Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God. Here's the contrast. We see what he's all about and this poor widow. And now here's what God's all about. Here's what Jesus is all about. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You see, that last part, it needs to kind of excite our spiritual senses. Is he going to find faith with me? Am I going to still be in the faith in the Lord, still moving on with him, loving him more at the end than I did in the beginning, more devoted to him at the end than I when I started out? Is that going to be the case? But you see, notice the contrast, the judge versus God and the widow versus God's elect, or the Christians, we might say. God is opposite to this unjust judge, and we're opposite to this impoverished widow. We're not powerless, nor are we like her. She has no advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So notice the difference. We don't have to pester God. He doesn't need to be badgered into acting on our behalf. Otherwise, our needs are not going to be met. We need to wear him down. Not at all. You see, our persistence will not change God's mind, but it will change us. So we need to be like her in her tenacity, because it changes us. We can only pray right when we think right about God. You see, that's the idea of being persistent. We're not like the widow, helpless, powerless, unimportant, but we're chosen. We're children of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're the elect of God, as it says here. And we have a position. We have a standing with God. The Bible tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So, therefore, we can come boldly now. We can come boldly before the throne of grace and pray with confidence and expect that our loving Father hears us and our loving Father answers us. And that contrast is so, so great. You see, and the application so powerful, if a helpless widow by persistence can get justice from a cold-hearted, unjust judge, how much more can we who are children get from our warm-hearted Father what we need. You see, that's what the parable's all about. And we cry. Remember, who cry to God. That tells us of the intensity, the persistent prayer. We cry day and night. We come to Him day and night. It deals with the character of the individual, our character. It's not like we're just Christians by title, but it's the character. We're Christian through and through, our whole being. You see, who cry, intensity in that character of the one praying. Remember blind Bartimaeus? As Jesus passing through by Jericho, he cries out, "Lord, have mercy on me." And the people around him literally said, "Shut up." In your translation, it says, "Be quiet," but it's an intensity. It would be like somebody saying, "Shut up, keep quiet." And yet he was even more intense. He shouted, not politely, but intensely, urgent appeal. That's the idea. We have a desire for God himself. It's not a spiritual filibuster. You know, you just keep, you know, filibustering until you get what you want. Or it's not a mechanical repetition like those that might pray the rosary. Or it's not a refusing to take no for an answer. But you see, God's going to answer according to his timing and according to his will. You see, the unjust judge delayed because he didn't care. He didn't care about this widow or want to be bothered. It's not so with God. God is completely opposite. And we're not always in a place where we can receive the things that we're requesting of God. I don't know if you know that or not. There's a lot of things we request of God. It's not, those things won't be good for us. And he knows if he gives us those things, it'll ruin us. We'll get that and then we'll move away from him. Or we'll selfishly consume it upon ourselves. So he waits. He waits for the appropriate time, maybe for the maturity of us, or just the right time. Remember Abraham, he promised to him, Abraham, a son? He didn't get that son until 25 years later, Isaac. And remember Hannah? Hannah was tormented by her adversary there in the home. And God didn't come through until her heart was right. "Lord, give me a child and I'll give him back to you. Not my child, but your child." You see, the delays in prayer, they focus and they filter our relationship with God. The focus, like a telescope to make clear what's in the distance, what is of true value, and filters. Well, it filters the frivolous and the whimsical wants from that which is of worth. So it focuses and it filters. It separates the precious from the worthless in our life. Delays might be painful, but they press us closer to the Lord. You might be in a lot of pain. You might be in a lot of hurt. You might be in a lot of discouragement. Is it doing its work in your life? It's not meant to drive you away, but it's meant to drive you toward the Lord, that you might come into that first love relationship, that whole bloom of innocence in Christ, and stay there. The world doesn't want that. The devil doesn't want that. You see, the widow had no confidence, but we can have confidence that God will come through and answer our prayers. You see, we're promised justice. We're promised vindication. That's what he says in that verse 8. You're going through stuff you don't understand. And you're not going to understand it until you get beyond it. I'm so glad that I didn't give up in going through those times. Because now I can look back and I can counsel you and say, you know what? Don't give up. If you give up and you give in to your thinking and the devil or the world, whatever, you're going to regret it for the rest of your life. Because what that work that God's doing in you, he's building a character, a Christ-like character. He's building a maturity in you. And you're going to see in hindsight. You can't see right now. All you see is darkness. All you see is confusion. All you see is stuff that you don't want in your life. But, you know, as you come close to Christ and hold on to Him through this storm and through this trial. When you come out of it, you're going to look back and go, wow, I'm sure glad I did hang in there. And you know, years to come, you'll forget all about it. You forget about that trial. I don't even remember it. I don't remember the pain I had when I went through it. Kind of do, but not really. I think of when Colonel George Washington Goethals, he directed the building of the Panama Canal. He ran into mammoth difficulties with geography, climate, and critics. Those back home said, you'll never complete your spurious task. Aren't you going to answer your critics? Someone asked. In time, the colonel replied. How? That person asked. The great engineer with a smile said, why, with the canal, of course. You see, let the fruit of your life, fruit of your endurance. Abraham was vindicated by Isaac when Isaac was born. Hannah vindicated by that child Samuel. That praying mother vindicated when that child returns back to the Lord who had backslid. That single person praying because they're lonely, praying for that mate that God would bring, and God brings that mate to them. Or that praying saint, that sin that so easily entangles, now it's broken. Now they have conquered and they have victory in the Lord. That separation of that marriage, and you're praying, and now that marriage is restored. You see, that vindicates who you are as a believer, as a Christian, seeing that God comes through. And He says He'll come through speedily. Well, you're going, it hasn't been very speedily for me. You know, but it's God's timing. It's God's timing, which forces us to trust Him. The longer you wait, the more you have to trust Him. You see, the Bible says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. His timetable is not your timetable. And we've all got these stories of how long we waited and how God did so much better because of that. And that trust was built. You see, Jesus makes it clear, either endure or despair. Will he find faith? Will he find faith? He's not discouraging us with this, shame on your attitude kind of thing, or prophesying defection on our part, but challenging us to endurance. You see, at this point, this last point, it's not looking at the goodness of God, but it's looking at your and my endurance. It's looking at our endurance. He's not like the unjust judge, and we can trust Him to answer prayer. But the question is, are we like this widow in her persistence until finally we receive the request? Finally, we're with the Lord when He comes back. Will He find faith? Will we pray? Will we endure? Will we have faith until the end? Or will we bail out before God fulfills His purpose in our lives and comes back? I think the closer we get to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more the world condition becomes like in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, where Jesus says difficult times will come, pressures increase, temptations to lose heart and give up. The question is not, will we fail because of our weakness and discouragement, but will we fail to pray? Will we fail to commune with God? That's what I want you to take away this morning. And not just take it away, keep it. Keep it for the rest of your Christian walk. Preserving in prayer is what the life of faith is all about. D.L. Moody said, most people's prayers should be cut off at both ends and set on fire in the middle. You see, former wordy prayers versus impassioned and on fire prayers that really talk about a living relationship with God. That's what he's talking about. It's not the length of your prayer, it's the depth of your prayer, that you're communing with the Lord. When God delays an answer to prayer, it means he's preparing us. He works all things for our good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The question is, will he find faith? Will he find faith in this church, in our church? Will he find faith in your life and in my life? The last days will be days of drawing close to God or falling away. That's what he's saying here. What will you do? What will I do? I want to draw close to him. Let's do it this morning in prayer and in communion. Let's have the ushers come forward. Father, we thank you for the exhortation. And Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for others that this message has hit home. Your Holy Spirit is drawing them out of their worldliness, drawing them out of their carnality, drawing them out of their lackadaisical relationship with you into a dynamic one-on-one experience. Lord, like they've maybe never had before. Maybe they had at one time, but it's been elusive. It's slipped away. And now, Lord, I pray for that renewal. I pray for that fresh start in their life. And Lord, I do pray, God, for those that may not know you now, that they would say a prayer of faith. Just as Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, he was buried, he rose the third day to prove that he has the power to forgive sin and has the power to take them to heaven. And it's by a simple prayer. Jesus said, all who come to me in no way will I cast out. So if you'd like to come to him this morning, why don't you pray this prayer with me? And you can say in your heart quietly, just simply mean it, Jesus, I come to you this morning and ask you to forgive my sin. I turn from my sinful ways and I turn to you in repentance. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my King. Lord, I ask you now to write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life that I might be with you for all eternity. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's have the ushers pass out the communion elements. Hold on to those. I'll come up and I'll pray for all of us.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest friend.
Good.
Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless he has been granted from my Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him. And Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Father, you always make some radical statements that we don't always understand, and often they're spiritual statements. And Lord, now we understand the bread representing your body, that we need to completely consume who you are as a person and as our God into ourselves. And so, Lord, as a token of remembrance of you and the work that you did on the cross, this bread, Lord, that speaks of your body, Lord, it's pierced, it's striped, as you were pierced through for our iniquity, as by your stripes we're healed. Lord, we thank you that you did everything possible for us to be whole, for us to have a relationship with God the Father, and we thank you for that. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be a real new beginning for each person, not just a traditional communion service, Lord, but with the message and with receiving the word, Lord, and with our communion this morning, Lord, that we would have a new start, a new beginning with you. Let's partake of the bread together. Lord, we also thank you for the cup. Lord, it represents your blood poured out for forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And yet, the life is in the blood. And yet, every other life, Lord, has sin. And yet, your blood is sinless because you're God and you're without sin. And it was only that sacrifice that was required and is required, the term propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies God for us. So we partake of this cup representing your blood, our forgiveness of sin, because we believe in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. Amen, amen.